or dishonorable use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath, having been prepared for destruction? Romans 11, 7 through 10. What then? That which Israel is seeking for it is not obtained. But the elect have obtained it. And the rest were hardened. Epo Rope song. A first error indicative passage from Pardon, even as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor or sleepiness, eyes to see not and ears to hear not until the present day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and their back, let it be bowed down in everything. Bowed, B-O-W-E-D. Could you insert that, please? E-D. First Peter chapter 2. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, refusing belief in the word, unto which also they were appointed. Jude verse 4. For certain persons hoi palai to gegromenoi gabre gemenoi pragrapho, yes. Pragrapho. What should be it? Doesn't that word for this condemnation? You have to figure out what that means. Jesus just said they were written about before, people that would be like this, but it's people who are for this condemnation. Mr. Martin, 15:8 and 20:15. The beast which you saw was and is not, and is about to descend from the abyss and to depart to destruction. And those who dwell upon the earth will be filled with wonder, whose name has not been written upon the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast, because he was and is not and will come. And if anyone was not found having been written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. Now, once again, I've attempted to draw out from these scriptures certain principles. Preterition, which simply means passing by, is a determination made by God before the foundation of the world to pass by some fallen men called the rest. Precondemnation of the rest or none elect is a designation made by God before the foundation of the world of those fallen men whom he passed by to condemnation and destruction for their sins. Third, preterition arose out of God's sovereign will which he exercised in the non-election of those fallen men thus passed by. Fourth, pre-condemnation arose out of God's wrath, which he manifested in view of the sins of those fallen men whom he did not choose to salvation. So preterition has a different reference point than pre-condemnation. Fifth, God's preterition of certain fallen men was according to his sovereign purpose, not according to their foreseen evil works, nor according to anything good or evil which God foresaw they would do. Sixth, God's pre-condemnation of certain fallen men was according to his justice in view of their foreseen sins. Seventh, God's, that should be preterition. Would you correct that, please? I mean, there may be a word of preterition, but God's preterition and pre-condemnation are executed in time by the means which God appointed. Which appointment includes suppression and perversion of external and internal general revelation, stumbling at and disobedience to the word of special revelation, in the case of those men to whom that word comes, a spirit of spiritual drowsiness, darkening and blindness of the eyes of the spirit and mind, hardening of the heart and will against God and his revelation, and final destruction. Now, sometimes this seventh point has not been sufficiently stressed. That is, when you go all the way back to page 39, in the last point on page 39 in connection with election, people say, oh yes, of course, I see. His choice and predetermination are made effectual in time by the means which he has appointed. Okay, they see that if God has determined something before the foundation of the world, obviously there are going to have to be some means in order to carry out that determination. But when they come to page 46, when they come to this point, point number 7, they have not, many people have not often seen the need of pointing out that here you have also a decree which is going to be executed in time. And the execution of that involves certain means which God has foreordained or appointed. Yes, look ahead in number 7. Which appointment includes suppression and perversion of external, internal, general revelation? That emphasizes man's responsibility. Stumbling at and disobedience to the word of special revelation. Again, centered on man's responsibility. A spirit of spiritual drowsiness, darkening, blindness of the eyes of spirit and mind. That, well, you may have some question there. And dark hardening of the heart and will. That may have both aspects. And you say, do we lose? Well, we don't lose entirely human responsibility, but do you have a mixture here in which men are responsible plus something else or someone else is responsible? Now, I'm going to address myself to that very specifically as one of the problems in regard to reprobation, the question of human responsibility. I'm going to press that question back and back and back until we nail it down. Okay? I realize it's one of the most crucial problems here. So we have to address that. Mr. Upton.
Yeah.
If some one of us preaches next Sunday a gospel message and God chooses to make that a means of salvation to some individual in the audience, we ought to be aware that God may also be using that same means to further harden someone in relation to the gospel. And the problem where people get hung up is between these two. So that's where the hang-up comes. I think God is efficiently causing something to happen. But if you don't speak of this, it sounds as if God is simply allowing it to happen and God plays no active role in it. And that seems to be a problem for other people. That is, the way the scriptures talk about these things, it seems that either God himself or the means he has appointed accomplish these ends. And that sounds as though you're getting into this particular realm for God. Again, I want to address myself specifically to that issue. That we're a fragrance of life unto life and death unto death. We usually like to emphasize the life unto life and not so much the other one. And yet you have to ask, if we are a fragrance of death unto death, did God intend it that way? Now that's something you have to really work at. I mean, is it purely accidental that we're a fragrance of death unto death, or did God really intend it to be that way? That would seem to introduce some more active role than just a pure bare commitment. I'm afraid there we're going to have to stop. We had just finished the principles derived from the scriptures pertaining to reprobation. And now we're plunging into two very basic questions. The first question has to do with preterition and fallen man's deserts, that is, what he deserves. And the second question has to do with pre-condemnation and fallen man's responsibility for his sinfulness. Now, the last page you have is 46, isn't that right? You have 47. Okay, fallen man's deserts. It is quite clear that God did not pass by some fallen men because they were sinners, since all men were sinners. That's not the reason that God passed them by. See, on that basis, God would have passed by all men. Both those whom he elected to salvation and those whom he passed by were sinners. Thus, preterition cannot be based upon sin. Okay, does that follow? That's very important to nail that one down. Preterition cannot be based upon sin. The reason that God selected some and passed by the rest, the reason why he passed by, is not because of sin. Mr. Abbott, we read that God gave him up or God gave him over. And when we read to what he gave them over, we discover that he gave them over to a perverted mind. He gave them over to uncleanness. And we discover that this, in the context, seems to be a simple allowing of these men, that is, through a withdrawing of his restraining influences, an allowing of these men to go in the direction in which they are already moving. And God simply withdrew restraining influences and permitted them to go into a perverted state of mind. I think that's the thrust there. Yeah. Mr. Harbour. Yes, precisely so. Precisely. All right. If election is unconditional, grounded in the sovereign good pleasure of God, then preterition must also be unconditional, grounded in God's sovereign will. Sometimes it is contended that if some men are chosen to salvation, then all men deserve to be chosen, and that if some men are passed by, then all men deserve to be passed by. Now it should frankly be admitted that all fallen sinful men do deserve to be passed by and condemned for their sins. However, it is with the former conditional, that is, if some men are chosen to salvation, then all men deserve to be chosen, that issue must be taken. It should frankly be asserted that if some men are chosen to salvation, it does not follow that all men deserve to be chosen. In fact, no fallen man deserves to be chosen. If fallen sinful man were to get his just deserts, he would be punished for his sins. If God, wishing to show his mercy and the exceeding kindness of his grace, chose some from among the whole race of undeserving sinners, then the rest did not, by virtue of that choice, deserve to be chosen also. God's choice of some undeserving sinners still leaves the others undeserving. In fact, it still leaves the chosen ones undeserving. That's sometimes overlooked. It shouldn't be. God's choice of unworthy, undeserving sinners is not only an instance of God's sovereignty, it is a manifestation of his grace. Mr. Dixon, some people say that if God is going to choose anyone, he should choose everyone. And if he's not going to choose everyone, then he should choose no one. This, they say, is the only way in which God can be fair in his dealings with man. Boy, that is a widespread conception, really widespread. However, this is not a question of fairness or justice or even-handed dealing or what is equitable. Neither elect sinners nor non-elect sinners, that's sinners, not sinners, nor non-elect sinners deserve anything but wrath and punishment. Now, of course, by the way, we're going to deal with that question next. But I mean, you can object to that. I mean, someone could say, no, I don't really think they deserve wrath and punishment. You know, someone could object at that point. And if you object at that point, then you can quarrel with this whole question. But you got to be careful what happens once you object to that point. Okay? Now, we'll deal with that next. If God chooses to select some sinners and save them, it is not a question of what is fair, it is a manifestation of pure grace. And if God chooses to pass by some sinners and condemn them, it is certainly fair of him to give them exactly what they deserve. And his justice is even-handed and equitable. It certainly may not seem fair of him to save some sinners, and that should be admitted. It is not fair not to give those sinners exactly what they deserve. That's not fair. And yet God is not fair, for he gives them exactly what they do not deserve. Instead of wrath, he gives them grace. Instead of eternal death, he gives them eternal life. Instead of hell, which all sinners deserve, he gives them heaven, which no sinners deserve. Now, I think this kind of reasoning must be stressed. Otherwise, this question of fairness keeps coming up again and again and again. And people have this conception of fairness, and it's hard, really, to get it out of their heads. Instead of making fairness go horizontally, make fairness go vertically. What is fair for God to do to this person, or that person, or that person? What is fair? Don't ask fairness horizontally. What is fair if God does this for this, what God should do for this? Don't make it go horizontally, make it go vertically. Some persons have felt strongly that since God's general love in terms of benevolence appears to be bestowed upon all men equally, that is, he causes his sun to shine and his rain to fall upon the just and the unjust alike, that's a question of common grace. Therefore, his special love in terms of salvation must also be bestowed upon all men equally. And that the only reason why not all men experience that special love is that some men receive it and others do not. It would seem very difficult in this conception to avoid the implication that those who receive God's special love deserve in some sense to be saved, and that those who do not receive it deserve to be lost. That is, those who receive God's special love in this view do not really feel that they merit forgiveness of sins or righteous standing before God or eternal life, or that anyone is really worthy of salvation. They simply feel that if any persons in the world deserve to be saved, it is those who accept God's salvation. And that if any persons in the world deserve to be lost, it is those who refuse it. Once again, we must agree that if any persons in the world deserve to be lost, it is those persons who refuse God's gift of salvation. And yet, the fact that they refuse God's salvation is not the basic reason why they deserve to be lost. The basic reason is that they are fallen sinners, lacking original righteousness and possessed of the guilt and depravity of sin. Their refusal of God's salvation is simply one symptom, one expression of their sinfulness, which aggravates their guilt and assists the development of their depravity. They deserve to be lost before they ever hear the gospel or have opportunity to refuse it. Now that's important, and we're going to address ourselves more specifically to that in the next question, the next issue of responsibility, which is at the heart of much of this whole question. Mr. Don, the question used to be raised when I was a teenager in popular messages. Why does a person go to hell? And so they made an analogy to sickness. And they said, here is a person who is dying of an illness. Someone rushes in with an antidote or a remedy, okay? And the remedy will work. I mean, there's no question in the illustration about that. The remedy will keep the person from dying. So what happens? The person refuses to take the remedy. He's urged to take it. He's told about the value of it, but somehow he doesn't believe the person. He doesn't believe that the remedy will work. In the illustration, it's not a question of whether it tastes bad, or something like that. It's just he doesn't believe that it will work, and he refuses to take it. Now, it may be because of some innate stubbornness or something like that. And the question was raised, why does he die? Does he die because he is sick? Was sick, or does he die because he refused to take the remedy? Yeah, well, the emphasis was he died because he refused to take the remedy, which I am afraid ignores the fact that he's dying already. He is dying already. Now, you can say, well, it is also true that if he were to take the remedy, he wouldn't die. That's also true. But that's not the reason why he's dying. See? That's important. When I was a teenager, I never thought of that. But I always fought the idea. Well, that's right, he didn't take the remedy. Mr. Engel said, a number of scriptures that are adduced for these various problems. Yeah. It's been my purpose, by the way, this year to get right into the heart of this most difficult issue. And we have gone pretty far already into the heart of it. But we're going to take one further step, which takes us right into the very core. And that's the question of responsibility. Boy, that's the real question. Mr. Dixon, there we get into the problem of setting up an appropriate analogy. See, I have the difficulty all the time with the kinds of analogies that are set up to describe, but to illustrate the Trinity. I have a difficulty with that all the time. You know, people constantly come to me in churches or various places and say, hey, what about this? You know, and I say, oh boy. Well, so, all the time there's that problem, how to make an analogy. And I don't seem to be able to find any analogy that really illustrates the doctrine. Now, in this particular case, I suspect that that is the problem, that there simply isn't any human analogy which will properly grasp all the aspects of the question. The other part of it is this. The reason why, in your illustration, most human beings would judge the person unfair if he had the power, the ability to save everybody from a fire or whatever it happens to be, but didn't. The reason why that happens, I think, is because you can't really import into the illustration the idea that this human being who can save everyone in the fire, that this human being does not, first of all, he isn't the creator of those people. Secondly, he doesn't have the power of life and death over those people. And thirdly, he does not have the right to stand in judgment over those people to save them or condemn them. Well, you know, after you make all those qualifications, it's hard to make an analogy like that because there's no human being that can do those things. What human being has the power, the right, the authority to decide who's going to live and who's going to die? Now, sometimes people are forced into decisions like that that they hate to make. Like, you know, you see sometimes these dramas of a boat sinking, you know, and a captain has to make a decision who's going to be in the lifeboat and who's going to go out and that sort of thing. It's a terrible moral decision, terrible question. No human being feels he has the right to make that kind of judgment. Who's going to live and who's going to die? God has the right. Now, a lot of people object even to that. I mean, even on a human level, physical life, God has the right to decide who's going to live and who's going to die. I don't know how to make an analogy to that. I don't know any human being. Even Idi Amin, I don't know anybody who has that right to decide who's going to live and who's going to die. I mean, that's a usurped right on his part. And who has the right to stand in judgment over fellow human beings to decide that? Well, see, even there, if everybody deserves to die, what human being has the right to make a judgment that this person's going to live even though he deserves to die? It would be purely gratuitous if he made that judgment. You could say, sure, it's purely gratuitous, but then you ought to save everybody. See, there's that ought again, and that's where your concept of fairness comes in. No human being feels that he has the right not to save everybody. So he would feel dreadfully uncomfortable if he exercised that kind of judgment. Once again, I suspect that no human being can feel what it's like to be God. It does help if you start out with the fact that everybody deserves to go to hell. I mean, that helps. I personally don't know what to do if you don't start out with that. Boy, then you're really in a dilemma. You can retreat all the way to the other end of the scale and say, well, God is God, and whatever he decides is right, and he's sovereign, and he has the power to make, you know, from one this and from the other that, and therefore we can settle for that and forget about all the explanations. I'm not willing to go to that other end. Mr. Moore. Okay. However, at the same time, bottom of page 47, at the same time, we must also assert that, apart from God's decree of gracious election, together with its powerful application by means of the mighty, life-giving, heart-opening work of regeneration by the Spirit of God, all men would express their sinfulness in their refusal of God's salvation from sin, and thus all men would be lost, and all men would deserve to be lost. Once we are past the question of fairness, we are still left with the question, Why did God choose to bestow his special grace and love on some persons only and not on all? See, that's the question Mr. Dixon's illustration is getting to. There does not appear to be any answer to this question in Scripture, which I know is very unsatisfying. However, in at least two places, we are provided with examples of the kinds of responses which we ought to develop to this problem. Not as a cop-out, you understand? I don't believe in that. I believe in taking a problem as far as you can, theologically, as far as you can go. I don't believe in premature foreclosure on problems like this. Lots of people do that. That is, at the beginning of the problem, they state things like this. I'm stating it at the end of a whole long line of considerations. So this isn't a cop-out. The first in Matthew 11, at that time Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst reveal these things, hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was pleasing in thy sight. Now that's one kind of response to this answer to this question. The second example is found in Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Now, at the end of reading Romans 9 through 11, conceivably a person could get very uptight and say, boy, if that's the way God is, wow, a person could get very uptight. Paul suggests that what is a proper response is a recognition of the incomprehensibility of the plan and purpose of God. That is, an exhaustive understanding is not really attainable. And Paul himself, I do not believe, says this prematurely. He has developed a whole line of reasoning. So we're not saying it prematurely either. You can either murmur against God and complain, or you can glorify God. You can say that God's wisdom and knowledge are rich in their depth and their unfathomable. And then you can praise God, even though you don't understand it. Well, let's start at least where we were, and then go as far as we can, and we'll get out this next section of the pages. The last time we were together, we were at the middle of page 48, correct? Thank you. We had looked at this first problem, that is, reprobation and its relation to fallen man's deserts. Now we have a second problem, pre-condemnation and fallen man's responsibility for his sinfulness, which is one of the most crucial and most serious problems that we can deal with in all of theology. So we're going to spend a little time here because it's so vital and so basic to so many areas of theology. The problem of relating these truths, that is, pre-condemnation and fallen man's responsibility for his sinfulness, raises two questions. First, on what basis does God pre-condemn some fallen men? In the supralapsarian view, except for one extreme form, the infralapsarian view, the Amaraldian view, and the sublapsarian view of the decrees of God, the answer to this question is that God pre-condemns men on the basis of their sin. Now you see, that's the same answer for all of those views, with one exception, that very extreme view of the form of the supralapsarian. And we'll look at that. However, this question is not sufficiently precise. More specific answers to this question could include the following. One, God pre-condemns men on the basis of their foreseen rejection of Christ as he is revealed in Scripture and presented in the Gospel. Support for this view is found in such scriptures as John 3:18 and 3:36. See, some versions translate 3:18 is not condemned, has been condemned already. And then John 3:36, the emphasis, the wrath of God abides on him. All right, number two, God pre-condemns men on the basis of their foreseen sinful attitudes, thoughts, words, and actions. Support for this view is found in such scriptures as Matthew 12:37, Romans 3:5 or 8, and 2 Corinthians 3:7 through 9. You might wish to underline the specific portion of each one of these scriptures that nails down the particular emphasis that is in each one of the solutions or answers. So in the second one, Matthew 12:37, for by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. See, there it says it. By your words you shall be condemned. And then in Romans 3:5 through 8, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. The emphasis here is upon those who not only say, let us do evil, but those who do evil. Their condemnation is just. They do evil, and they say, let us do evil that good may come. So the emphasis is once again upon the condemnation upon man's deeds. 2 Corinthians 3:7 through 9. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. The ministry of condemnation speaks, of course, of the Mosaic law. That is, the law came through Moses as the mediator, and the law condemns because it says this is right and this is wrong, and thus it deals with men's deeds, men's actions, men's thoughts, men's intents. So at the ministry of condemnation, the law condemns unrighteousness. The third answer, God pre-condemns men on the basis of their foreseen suppression, distortion, and perversion of the truth of general revelation. Support for this view is found in such scriptures as Romans 1, 18-20. And the emphasis here is not the specific word condemnation, but the word wrath, the wrath of God. The wrath of God, and the emphasis on so that they are without excuse. Okay, those two emphases. The wrath of God coming upon men for their suppression, distortion, and perversion of the truth. Taking wrath then as an adjunct idea to the idea of condemnation. And it's admittedly very close to two ideas, wrath and condemnation. Mr. Upton.
Have a question.
I know this is hard. Try to keep the question in mind. On what basis does God pre-condemn? Okay? So these are various answers. On this basis, on that basis, on that basis. Right? Mr. Beaver. Condemns, then you can use that same basis for pre-condemn. Just, in other words, it's a pre-condemning. God looking at it but looking at it before. Because the emphasis would be, if God can condemn on this basis, he can pre-condemn. Okay? That's the way the reasoning goes. Number four, God pre-condemns men on the basis of their foreseen natural depravity. Ephesians 2, 1-3. Emphasis in this scripture, last two lines. We were by nature children of wrath. By nature, thusis, by nature we were children of wrath. That is, we were those upon whom God's wrath rested. By nature. Because of our sinful nature. Okay? Number five, God pre-condemns men on the basis of their foreseen involvement in the results of the fall, which results are visited upon all fallen men. Support Psalm 51:5, Romans 5:17-19. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Romans 5:17-19. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. See, one transgressed and all men are condemned. And then, for as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many should be made righteous. But the key emphasis there, one transgression, condemnation to all men. So all men are condemned on the basis of the one condemnation. That is, all men are involved in the results of the fall, and therefore they're condemned. Number six, God pre-condemns men on the basis of their foreseen involvement in the fall and all of its results. Do you see the difference between number six and number five? Number five is the results of the fall. Number six is the fall. See, involvement in the results, that's not the same as involvement in the fall. Now, what can involvement in the fall mean? Well, support for this view is found in Romans 5, 12-19, and then the theological construction of this passage made by both the federal headship representative view and the natural headship or realistic view of the imputation of Adam's sin. Romans 5, 12-19, and here I give a translation of Romans 5, 12-19, running through the first third of page 50. This view stresses in this passage the truths taught in verse 12. Now that's the crucial verse in this passage, in this view. That in some sense, all sinned when one sinned. And that the entrance of death into the world and the passing over of death to all men are one event which occurred at the fall. Both the natural headship view and the federal headship view hold that the entire race sinned in Adam, who was either its natural head or its federal representative, and that thus the whole race became guilty, corrupt, and condemned to death. So the emphasis here is the involvement of every individual in the fall itself, and condemnation on that basis. And then number seven, God pre-condemns men on the basis of their predetermined sinfulness and lost condition. Support for this view is found in such scriptures as Romans 9:20-22. Emphasis here in the middle, to make from the same lump another for common use, and emphasis on the end. Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And the way this passage is understood is that God predetermines their sinfulness and condemns them on that basis. Now we'll look at each one of these seven views, okay? We'll examine each one. The second question raised by the problem of relating the truths of pre-condemnation and fallen man's responsibility for his sinfulness is this. How can fallen man's responsibility for his sinfulness be fixed and maintained so that God's pre-condemnation may be seen to be a decree arising out of his justice? Now that's a complicated question. You really have to mull that one over a bit to get all the aspects of it in your head. This question of human responsibility is highly complex. First of all, the term itself must be carefully defined. The statement, he is responsible, may mean, at least, that is, there are other possible meanings. One, he is the one in whom authority resides. He is responsible. He is the responsible person. Somebody says, who's the responsible person here? Two, he is the one who is accountable, that is, able to be called to account for an action, an event, or a state of affairs, whether he or someone under his authority did it or brought it about. Who's responsible for this? Three, he is obligated to do it or not do it. He is responsible. So he's obligated to do it. See, sometimes people say, can you take responsibility? Or do you realize that this is your responsibility? Number four, he can be depended on. He's a responsible person. You can depend on him. Or five, he did it. Somebody says, he's responsible, meaning he did it. And six, he is the chargeable or creditable cause of an action, event, or a state of affairs. He's blameworthy. He's to blame. He's culpable. Well, all sorts of possibilities there. Culpability for sinfulness in this discussion is used in the sense of the sixth meaning. That's very important. The sixth meaning. He is the chargeable, right, culpable. He is the chargeable, creditable cause. He's culpable. He's blameworthy. Chris said, you don't use culpable when you're talking about creditable, because that's the positive side. What would you use for that? Yeah. Praiseworthy. Okay? Blameworthy, praiseworthy. Probably. Something like that. All right. The question is, how can fallen man's chargeableness or blameworthiness for his sinfulness be fixed and maintained? To assist us in answering this question, let us relate the discussion to the various bases for pre-condemnation mentioned above. That is, we mentioned above seven bases for pre-condemnation. All right, number one, can man's responsibility for his sinfulness and thus his pre-condemnation be fixed on the basis of man's foreseen rejection of Christ? The major difficulty with this solution is that not all men have the gospel presented to them, nor have all men come into contact with the revelation of Christ in Scripture. If the non-elect were pre-condemned on this basis, then how could those who have never heard of Christ be pre-condemned? It is, of course, possible from this consideration to move directly to a position in which all those who have never heard the gospel are included among the elect, which would have curious implications for missions or for evangelism in general. Yes. Very fascinating. But it does have fascinating implications for missions. Yes, the less you preach, that's right. Or it's possible to move more indirectly to a position which includes the following steps. One, prevenient grace is bestowed upon all men. Two, God knows which men would accept Christ if given the opportunity. 3, God makes certain that all who would accept Christ are given opportunity to hear the gospel. 4, God pre-condemns those whom he foreknows will reject the gospel and those whom he foreknows would reject it if they were presented with it. In the latter position, responsibility, blameworthiness for fallen man's rejection of Christ would certainly seem to be fixed. But the problem of depravity and the problem of a precise definition of a scriptural basis for prevenient grace still remain to be resolved. Mr. Harbour, can man's responsibility for his sinfulness and thus his pre-condemnation be fixed on the basis of man's foreseen sinful attitudes, thoughts, words, and actions? The major question in this view is this. How do man's attitudes, thoughts, words, and actions relate to human depravity? Is there a vital connection which cannot be ignored in any attempt to fix responsibility? In Matthew 7, 17 and 18, Jesus says, "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the rotten tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit." In Luke 6, 43, 45, he says, "There is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. Men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart." Now it is to be affirmed that fallen men are responsible for their sinful attitudes, thoughts, words, and actions. Responsibility in that sense is not affected by the above-mentioned connection. The issue here is that of the connection between what a man does and what a man is, between human conduct and human character, between man's sinful actions and man's sinful nature. And the resolution of this issue is simply that a man does what he is. That is, men act not contrary to, but in accordance with their natures. Okay. If, therefore, when a fallen man acts, he acts in accordance with his sinful nature and thus produces sinful actions, then the question of fixing responsibility has only been partially answered when we say that fallen men are responsible for their sinful attitudes, thoughts, words, and actions. Blameworthiness for their pre-condemnation must have a broader and more ultimate basis. 3, can man's responsibility for his sinfulness and thus his pre-condemnation be fixed on the basis of man's suppression, distortion, and perversion of the truth of general revelation? There is no question whatever that fallen man is blameworthy and inexcusable and culpable for what he does with the truth of God's works of creation and providence and the truths of the attributes of God which are constantly being revealed by means of the visible things which he, God, has made. The major problem with making this response to general revelation the basis of pre-condemnation in order to fix man's responsibility appears to lie in the connection between man's sinful response and the noetic effects of sin. For when man perceives the made things, he perceives them with a sin-darkened mind and by means of spiritually dead spiritual eyes. By that I mean not physical eyes. And he suppresses, distorts, and perverts the truth in unrighteousness. Of course, this points us back to something more ultimate than man's response to general revelation. As a result, the question of fixing responsibility has once again only been partially answered when we say that fallen men are responsible for their sinful response to general revelation. Blameworthiness for their pre-condemnation must have a broader, more ultimate basis. 4, can man's responsibility for his sinfulness and thus his pre-condemnation be fixed on the basis of man's natural depravity? Since the proposed solutions in Numbers 1, 2, and 3 have all led back to the problem of depravity, this proposal seems naturally to follow. If rejection of the gospel is seen as one expression of depravity, if sinful actions arise out of a sinful nature, and if man's sinful response to general revelation is informed by the noetic effects of depravity, then the depravity of man's nature would seem the prime candidate for the locus of responsibility. The problem, of course, is how to fix responsibility for the depravity itself. If man is born a depraved sinner, in fact conceived in depravity, then how can he be responsible for being a sinner unless he is in some sense responsible for being born? That is, if responsibility for man's sinfulness lies in his being depraved, then the prior question of responsibility for his becoming depraved must be faced and responsibly answered. Once again, we seem to be pressed toward a more ultimate basis for the fixing of responsibility for man's sinfulness and free condemnation. Number 5. Can man's responsibility for his sinfulness and thus his free condemnation be fixed on the basis of man's involvement in the results of the fall? It is to be admitted that all men descending from Adam by ordinary generation are involved in the results of the fall. What does that mean by ordinary generation? Answer, it excludes Christ. Okay, there is one exception, Christ. So I've got to say that by ordinary generation. The Westminster divines took great care to say that each time, to preserve the sinlessness of the Son of God. All men are characterized by spiritual death, including the depravity and corruption of all the faculties and powers of their moral and spiritual nature, loss of original righteousness, loss of communion with God, bondage to Satan, physical death, guilt and condemnation, and the incurring of God's wrath and curse. The problem, however, is to fix responsibility for all of these results. Simply to say that man is involved in them is not to resolve the problem. Once again, if responsibility for man's sinfulness lies in his being involved in the results of sin, the prior question of responsibility for his becoming involved must be answered. Again, we're pressed to a more ultimate basis. Number 6. Now here, in the previous list, this was number 7, so I made it number 6 in this one. I switched number 6 and 7 from the previous listing of bases for condemnation for a reason. Number 6. Can man's responsibility for his sinfulness and thus his pre-condemnation be fixed on the basis of man's predetermined sinfulness and lost condition? This proposed solution states in an extreme supralapsarian framework. Not a superlapsarian per se, but an extreme superlapsarian framework. That God predetermined that he would elect some possibly creatable, possibly fallible, possible men. Excuse me, I had to say that. And would sovereignly and graciously bestow upon them eternal salvation, and that he would pass by some possibly creatable, possibly fallible, possible men, and would sovereignly and justly condemn them to eternal damnation in such a way as to make them responsible for their